Truths to Live By is the title of this current series of Sunday evening sermons. And tonight we come to the fourth on the person and work of Jesus, who Jesus really is. Since Christianity is all about a personal relationship with Jesus, it's really essential that we know who Jesus is. We've already thought about Jesus' incarnation, his coming into the world as a man, and we moved on then to think of the way he's described in the pages of our Bible, specifically as the prophet, and then as the priest. And tonight, we're looking at Jesus the King, the third class of persons in the Old Testament who was anointed for a specific task. Now, some of us find it difficult to visualize a prophet or a priest. A king is much easier for us to understand, isn't it? One of my earliest memories of primary school, and that's a long time ago, in Lancashire, was of the whole class being taken to the local cinema to watch the coronation of the new Queen Elizabeth. Only a very few of us had televisions at home in those days. We certainly didn't. And this was an opportunity for all of us to see this very important event. And what an important event it was. The installation of a new monarch. Well, we've all seen the Queen. Maybe you saw her this week on the television at the Chelsea Flower Show. Maybe you've seen her on one of her visits to Glasgow. Some in the congregation, I know, have been to Buckingham Palace and actually met the Queen. We have an idea of what the monarch's like, what she does. But when you think about it today, the Queen has only a fraction of the power and influence that a monarch once had. 4 years ago, Susan and I had the privilege of visiting the OMF missionaries in four countries in Southeast Asia. And one of the things that struck me in Thailand was that in virtually every home, and certainly in every public building, there was a picture of the king in a very prominent position usually. He was clearly highly respected by everyone and clearly had more influence and power than our queen in our country. In the past, of course, some kings have had considerable power and influence, not always for good. It's easy for us, isn't it? Easier, anyway, for us to visualize a king. What can we learn, then, about Jesus the King? Last week, we ranged through the book of Hebrews as we explored what it means to say that Jesus is the priest. Tonight I want to range through the Gospel of Matthew to explore what it means to say that Jesus is king. And I'm doing that because one of the reasons Matthew's Gospel was written was to convince the Jewish readers that Jesus was, in fact, their king, the promised Messiah. So notice, first of all, how the king is revealed. How the king is revealed in Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 1, verse 1, that's a good place to start, isn't it? The very first verse of Matthew begins a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The son of David. Now, David was the king who everyone in these days, anyway, remembered. He was the model king, the king who'd finally established Israel in the promised land, defeated all their enemies, the king who'd set up Jerusalem as the capital city, the king who knew peace and prosperity. David, the man after God's own heart, had been chosen by God to be the nation's king. One day, after his kingdom was established, We read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David had the idea of building a temple for God there in Jerusalem. It seemed a great idea. And at first the prophet Nathan thought it was a good idea, and he told David to go ahead with his plans and to build this temple. But that night, that very night, the Lord gave Nathan a message for David. The Lord told David he wasn't to build a house, a temple for him, but instead he, the Lord, was going to build a house, a family, a dynasty for David. Perhaps you'd like to turn to that passage, 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll read what the Lord went on to say to him. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and at verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you, David. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. What an amazing promise. God was going to establish a kingdom in which David's son would be king. Well, the Lord initially, of course, was referring to Solomon. But he goes on to speak of David's kingdom enduring forever. And that became the focal point of many later prophecies and for the development of the messianic hope in Israel. God was promising to establish David's kingdom forever. And here's Matthew, writing his gospel for the Jews. And in the very first verse, he says that Jesus was the son of David. That's the first pointer to the promised king. Later in that first chapter of Matthew, Matthew records the birth of Jesus. And he gives us the words of the angel to Joseph. It's there in verse 20. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. This child, born into David's line, conceived in Mary from the Holy Spirit, was clearly no ordinary child. Matthew adds in verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That prophecy, of course, is from Isaiah chapter 7, written some 700 years or so before Jesus was born. And just two chapters later, Isaiah again speaks about a child being born, and this is what he says. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there'll be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Here, the child king is born. And that's further emphasized when we come to chapter 2 and to Matthew's description of the visitors to the baby Jesus. Matthew doesn't mention the shepherds like Luke does. He tells us about the astrologers, the wise men, kings from the east. And they arrive in Jerusalem. They've seen the new star. And what do they ask? Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? The earthly king in Jerusalem, Herod, was disturbed. Of course he was. He'd heard nothing of a new king. So he consulted his religious advisers. And they told him that the new king was to be born in Bethlehem. How did they know that? Where did they get that information from? From the prophecy of Micah. Verse 6 of chapter 2. Out of you, Bethlehem, will come a ruler, a king. If you've got chapter 2 in front of you, just notice what Matthew adds to that quote from Micah's prophecy. Out of you will come a ruler, and he adds, who will be the shepherd of my people Israel? And by adding that, Matthew is highlighting the ideal of kingship that had been set before King David by the Lord himself. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, time when David became king over Israel, this is what the Lord said to him. Chapter 5. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, we are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler. You see, there the Lord was telling David the kind of king he was to be. The shepherd of his people and their ruler. Saul, you see, their previous king, had ruled over them. He'd lorded it over them. David, the shepherd, was to shepherd them, protect them, lead them, provide for them, take pity on them when they were harassed and helpless. Isn't that exactly what we found in Jesus? The end of chapter 9, when he saw the crowds, it says, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, when they were harassed and helpless, and he had pity, had compassion on them. This king, Jesus, stood in stark contrast to the kings of the day, that wayward Herod the Great, or the weak Herod Antipas. And that difference is highlighted when we come to Matthew's accounts of Jesus' temptations in chapter 4. Matthew changes the order of the temptations. If you compare it with the other Gospels, Matthew changes the order slightly to make the climax the temptation to win the kingdoms of the world by paying homage to Satan. All this I will give you if you'll bow down and worship me, says Satan. Jesus would have nothing of it. The devil's ways of violence and cruelty and oppression had no place in King Jesus' strategy. So you see, right at the beginning of his gospel, Matthew reveals Jesus, the promised king from the line of David, the ideal shepherd king, the king who wasn't going to use the world's ways to establish his kingdom. And then as he begins his public ministry, Matthew further reveals Jesus as the king. He gives us a summary of Jesus' message in chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Or in verse 23, he says he went preaching the good news of the kingdom. And in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7, Jesus gives us the manifesto of the kingdom. Now, there's some children here tonight. I hope you're using the Sunday nights. Here's something for you to do. I want you to count how many times in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7, how many times does Jesus use the word kingdom? Come and tell me afterwards. What struck the first readers of that sermon wasn't the number of times he said kingdom. What struck them, we read at the very end of the sermon, was that he taught them as one who had authority. Jesus spoke with authority, the authority of a king. In the sermon, many times he says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Now that could have been the height of impudence. But Jesus was different. He meant what he said. He did have authority in his teaching. And then Jesus demonstrated his authority, not only in his teaching, but in what he did. Chapter 8 of Matthew, he cured a man of leprosy. He healed the centurion's son at a distance. He healed two demon-possessed men. In chapter 9, he healed a paralytic. He healed two blind men. And these were no ordinary acts of healing. They were immediate. They happened with a word or a touch. They happened at a distance. The king had real authority. Also in chapter 8, he stilled the storm on the lake with a word of rebuke. He had authority over the powers of nature. In chapter 10, he sends out 12 disciples and gives them authority to drive out evil spirits, and they did. So here was the king with authority over disease, over nature, over evil spirits. Not coming to lead a powerful army against other great kings, but coming humbly to take on Satan. In fact, Jesus was the ideal king. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17, you can look at it if you like when you get home, God had given the people directions. This is Deuteronomy, way, way before David. He'd given them directions about the king they should set over them eventually, the ideal king. And in those verses, from verse 14, we're told he must be the one the Lord chooses. He must be from among themselves, not a foreigner. He mustn't acquire great wealth for himself. He must write a copy of the law of God and read it all the days of his life. And he mustn't consider himself better than his brothers. Didn't Jesus, in a wonderful way, fulfill all these conditions? This was the king revealed by Matthew. And what happened? Well, those who stayed with him, those who traveled with him, his disciples, they came to recognize that he was God's king. In chapter 16, when Jesus asks them who they thought he was, Peter, speaking for them all, replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the promised King." And usually Peter put his foot in it, didn't he? Usually Peter had to be rebuked by Jesus, not here. Jesus didn't tell him off this time. He'd got it absolutely right. And so on that Palm Sunday, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, they rightly welcomed him as their king. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the King. Here's the king revealed by Matthew. But notice secondly, Matthew goes on to show us the king rejected. But Matthew gives us a hint of that right at the beginning in the case of Herod, who, realizing he'd been outwitted by those wise men, gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem under 2 years old. And Jesus, you know, had to escape to Egypt. And as Jesus' ministry proceeded, the religious leaders grew to hate him. They were soon looking for ways to kill him. And that triumphal entry into Jerusalem was just about the last straw for them. They were furious. The next day, when he turned over the money changers' tables in the temple, that was it. They'd had enough. And within days, with the help of Judas, they'd had Jesus arrested. They dragged him off to a mockery of a trial before a Jewish court. They wanted rid of him once and forever. Because they couldn't sanction a death sentence, they took him off to Pilate, the Roman governor. And in chapter 27, according to Matthew, The first question that Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Verse 11. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. It couldn't be clearer, could it? The king identified himself. Well, Pilate was satisfied. No threat to him. Pilate offered to release a notorious prisoner in exchange for their king. But they chose the criminal. Pilate washed his hands of the whole affair after giving permission for Jesus' crucifixion. And in that chapter, it goes on, the idea of Jesus being a king was taken up by the Roman soldiers. In the Praetorium, we read, they stripped Jesus and they dressed him up like a king. Scarlet robe, a crown of thorns. They put a staff in his hand and they knelt before him in mock homage before spitting on him. And at the cross, we read this passage, much to the annoyance of the Jews, the Romans placed this written charge above the cross. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And as we read, even the chief priests, even they said Jesus was king. He saved others, but he can't save himself. "He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe him." It was all mockery, of course. They had no intention of believing him. What were they doing? They were rejecting their king. They wanted rid of him. Why did they reject him? They knew the law. They knew these promises about the ideal king that God was going to send. They knew that the ideal king would be a shepherd king like David at his best. But clearly, that wasn't the king they wanted. They wanted a political king to lead them against the Romans. They wanted a king like the nations around them. You see, although they knew their Bibles, there were bits of their Bibles they chose to overlook or forget. They knew that for hundreds of years, from those great days when their forefathers had been delivered out of Egypt, through the desert, into the promised land, into the establishment of the kingdom, they'd had no king. They knew that. They'd had leaders, Moses, Joshua, the judges, Samuel. But God himself had been their king. He had led them. He'd protected them. He'd fought for them. They hadn't had a king, and they didn't need a king. But the day came when Samuel was old. His sons were not what they should have been. We read they accepted bribes and perverted justice. And the elders, fearful of what might happen, came to Samuel and they told him to appoint them a king to lead them. "Such as the other nations have," they said. Samuel was so upset. He knew that God was their king. He prayed to the Lord. And this is what the Lord said. Listen, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is what the Lord said. "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected. They have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." And Samuel told them, and they refused to listen. Verse 19, "We want a king over us. Then we will be like the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." Hadn't that been exactly what the Lord had been doing all the years? No, they wanted a king like everybody else. And the Lord told Samuel to give them a king. God knew they needed a shepherd to protect them and guide them and comfort them and lead them. And they demanded a king. And the first king Saul was a disaster. And it was in God's grace that he gave them David, the model shepherd king. Now, these religious leaders knew all that, didn't they? Of course they did. But they'd forgotten that bit of their Bible. They now wanted a king like the nations around them. A king to lead them in battle. A king to get rid of these Romans. And all the while, there was Jesus, the shepherd king. The king God had provided. And they were determined to reject him. The king was rejected by the majority of the people. And that wasn't all. Matthew tells us that the king was apparently rejected by God. Look at chapter 27 of Matthew and at verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God, his Father, with whom he'd enjoyed unbroken fellowship, rejected him. The king revealed, the king rejected. Matthew's not finished. He goes on to tell us about the king reigning for a year or more before that triumphal entry into Jerusalem as king and his death. Jesus had been telling his followers that he was going to be rejected, that he was going to be crucified. It was no surprise to Jesus. And even, listen to this, even that rejection by his Father, extremely painful for Jesus, even that had a purpose. What was happening was this. The sinless king was being made sin. He was bearing all our sins. He was dying the death that we should die. He was dying in our place. And so the Father couldn't look on sin and had to reject him. It looked as if the devil had won. But he hadn't. Having paid the price by his death, Jesus was raised from the dead. The Father hadn't rejected him. After all, he'd abandoned him for a while, but he hadn't rejected him. Jesus had conquered death. He defeated Satan, and he proved it as he was raised from the dead. Chapter 28, verse 6. "I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay," said the angel. And that was enough for Matthew. He doesn't need to tell us any more. Jesus the King was alive, risen from the dead. He proved that all that he said was true. He is the King. And look how Matthew ends his gospel. Chapter 28 at the end. There's Jesus with the 11 disciples on a mountain in Galilee. And he says to them, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now we've seen that he had authority over nature and disease. He had authority in his teaching. He had authority over death. But now he's saying all authority in heaven as well as on earth has been given to him. He's God's king and he's reigning. All angelic powers are now subject to him. The kingdoms of this world are destined to become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. Well, that doesn't mean that Jesus lords it over the nations, does it? He doesn't exercise his authority by making everyone his subjects, no. He's the shepherd king. He still calls individuals to acknowledge him as their king, as these verses indicate, to be his disciples, to be baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and to obey everything he commanded. And he promises to be with them. He is the reigning king, overseeing the building of his church, interceding at his Father's right hand. There's a fourth thing. You thought I'd finished, didn't you? There's a fourth thing that Matthew tells us about the king. And it's contained in what Matthew tells us of Jesus' teaching in that last week before his death, in chapters 24 and chapter 25. And it's this: Jesus is the returning king. He's the returning king. At the beginning of chapter 24, the disciples comment about the magnificent buildings of the temple there in Jerusalem. And Jesus tells them that that magnificent temple was going to be destroyed. The disciples were amazed. And they assumed that Jesus was referring to the end of the age. And they ask him, "When will the end be, Jesus?" And in that long teaching section, chapters 24 through 25, Jesus tells them that there's going to be terrible times ahead, leading up to the end. He tells them in no uncertain way that he's going to return again. Look at chapter 24, verse 30. "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." One day Jesus is going to return, not this time as a tiny baby, not this time as the carpenter's son and the friend of sinners, this time the mighty King of Kings with great power and glory. And it'll be a day of final judgment. Chapter 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory." He's the reigning king. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Still the shepherd king, you see. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" The king is returning. And he's going to wind up things here. And in that final judgment, he'll separate those who are his from those who aren't. According to Matthew, Jesus Christ is the king, God's king. He's revealed as the ideal shepherd king promised of old. He's rejected by religious people who don't want that sort of king. He's reigning now, overseeing the building of his church. He's returning one day to wind up things here and to bring in God's kingdom in all its glory. And the really amazing thing is this. This Jesus can be your king. This Jesus can be your king. He came into this world for you. He died on the cross for you. He's been raised from the dead for you. He's able to give you a fresh start, bring you into his kingdom, into his family. He won't lord it over you like earthly kings. He'll shepherd you, lead you in the right paths for you, comfort you, encourage you, support you, give you something to live for, be with you all the time, never to leave you. You see, as Matthew revealed him, he's the ideal king. Just what you need. But like these religious leaders of Jesus' day, so many of us are rejecting him, aren't we? We want to be like everybody else. We want to follow a leader or a system or a way of life that'll give us success, that'll give us material gain now. We want to be our own kings. We want to do our own thing. And we reject Jesus. Instead of accepting him, acknowledge him as king, yielding to him, trusting him. How can that possibly work, we say? By just being like that, we're rejecting Jesus. And listen, whether you reject him or not, he's reigning now. He really is. And those of us who have accepted him, those of us who belong to this king, well, we know that he's reigning. We know that in everything in our lives, he's working for our good and his glory. We know he never makes a mistake. You know, knowing that takes a great deal of anxiety out of life, I can tell you. He's reigning. And whether we reject him or accept him doesn't alter the fact that he will return one day. He's returning to wind up things here. But it'll be too late. It'll be too late on that day to accept him. Jesus is God's king. And it's really important that you accept him as your king. Well, what's stopping you? Let's pray together. God, our Father, thank you for sending Jesus, the ideal shepherd king. Show us tonight how much we really need him. Give us all the courage to accept him and trust him as our king. For Jesus' sake, amen.